Good morning, everyone. Please, will you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Mark? We're going to be looking at Mark 15, verse 15 to 32, which I'll read in a couple minutes. Graham Greene was a novelist, a British novelist. He wrote a novel called The Heart of the Matter. It was set in a British colonial outpost in West Africa in World War II. And at one point in the book, Greene is describing the main character, police officer Henry Scobie, listening in on a dispassionate conversation about the suicide of an acquaintance. Two men are discussing if their friend chose the best way to kill himself. As Scobie examines the man's few belongings and listens, he says quietly to himself, "Through 2,000 years, we have discussed Christ's agony in just this disinterested way." Is Scobie right in that assessment? Well, for sure, in different circles, the cross of Christ is spoken of with a measure of disinterest, its meaning muted. And even in the church, there is danger, is there not, that the cross would really become a part of the furniture, so to speak. It's up there on the wall, it's on the steeple, it's on our chests and golden chains. It's part of Christian speak, its meaning diminished, its impact muted. Now, we don't see crucifixions today, so can't we be excused if we aren't as moved as they perhaps were in the first century? The Romans to whom Mark wrote his gospel, the Jews, the Jewish followers who saw Christ suffering. The cross had a very particular effect upon the people living in the Roman Empire. Every totalitarian regime seeks ways to control their population, subjugated peoples. Now, the cross was Rome's terror apparatus. It's ace up the sleeve in order to control a subjugated people. A man from the empire called Quintilian explained some of the thinking. He said, "Whenever we crucify the guilty, the most crowded roads are chosen, where the most people can see and be moved by this fear. It was reserved for non-Roman citizens, for slaves, criminals, for insurrectionists or prisoners of war. By its nature, it was meant, intended as a deterrent to rebellion. The victim intentionally made a spectacle, and what the cross provided Rome was the ability to control the length of that spectacle. Depending on the physical condition of the person being crucified, how beaten or battered they went into it, the victims could survive, and some did survive, for days. No major arteries were severed, so death came slowly, whether that was through hypovolemic shock or asphyxiation or even heart failure. Sometimes the legs of the victims would be broken in order to speed up the death, hasten death, the victim unable to lift themselves, place weight on nail-pierced feet in order to lift their chest in order to get enough air." So first century Christians, they certainly had a simpler task, at least comprehending the physical horror of the cross. How do we today rightly maintain our passion, our interest, as we approach the cross of Jesus Christ? Well, one attempt we've seen over recent years is to visibly portray, if we can, the physical horror of the cross. Christian artists have sought through the years to paint it. Certain traditions display icons of Christ on the cross. Mel Gibson made a movie, right? The Passion of the Christ, which sought to depict it in graphic detail. Are these the means that we stay vitally connected to the cross of Jesus Christ 2,000 years later? Well, actually, we know God has given us everything we need, right? He's given us everything we need to live lives shaped by the cross of Jesus Christ, cruciform lives. He gave us his word. We don't need to have been there 2,000 years ago to see it. His word shapes our heart. And we've been journeying through Mark's gospel, his cruciform gospel. And we've come to this moment today, Good Friday. We stand at the foot of the cross. We want to be affected by it as ever. And so we come and we ask the Holy Spirit to do his work in us through Mark to make the meaning of the cross known again to our hearts. Let's read together. Mark 15, verse 15 to 32. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was about the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Won't you pray with me? Father, we were not there 2,000 years ago to see the death of Christ. And we can be glad that we were not there. That would have been our voices mocking, our heads wagging at him, our own hearts in stubborn rebellion towards him. And we are glad we weren't there. Father, we don't need to have been there to know the truth of the cross. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your word. And we pray now, Father, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, use the weakness of my preaching to drive home the meaning of the cross to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open them afresh, open them for the first time. Help us to see Jesus in his glory. We pray in your wonderful name. Amen. In light of our modern propensity to want to reconnect with the pain of the suffering of the cross, there's something that should be very striking to us in this reading of Mark. What do you think that is? Mark doesn't seem very concerned with just the physical horrors of the cross. In both this text and in the next text, which we'll see next week, Lord willing, he is more concerned with the spiritual suffering, the spiritual realities. The intense physical suffering that Jesus must have gone through is brushed past so quickly. When he comes to the place of crucifixion, there are no hammers, no nails, just 4 words, and they crucified him. So what does Mark focus on in his presentation of the cross? The humiliation of Jesus Christ, the shame of the cross. The account opens with the humiliation he received at the soldiers of Pilate. They're mocking his kingship even as they abuse him. They take his clothes, leaving him exposed in shame. Later, soldiers will gamble for those same clothes, mocking his authority, his autonomy. The presence of criminals to his right and to his left, and the place of his crucifixion mocks his innocence. Onlookers mocked his prophetic office. The Sanhedrin mocks his messianic role. Why does Mark highlight this? The humiliation of Jesus Christ. I believe there are two purposes. First, the cross, this account is the culmination of the great irony that we've been seeing unfold over the last few passages. We've seen passage after passage of their opposition to him, to his claims, and now finally they nail him to a tree, these outsiders to the truth of Jesus Christ, and they see him there as the final proof of his failure. Their hatred reaches fever pitch as they exult over his suffering. You can't be the Son of God. You can't be the Messiah. If you were, then we would not be able to do these things to you. But the irony is for those who understand the truth about his claims. The very thing that they think is the proof of his failure is proof of his glory, his majesty, his rule, his power. James Brooks in his commentary writes, Jesus was mocked as a pretender, but he was in fact a real king. The mocking was his enthronement, the cross his throne. Mark wanted to emphasize that Jesus' kingship was characterized by humility and servanthood and was different from all the kingships of the world. For those with eyes to see, their mockery ironically underlines his wonderful, wonderful glory. Where the world sees weakness and sees foolishness, something to be ridiculed or pitied, do you see strength? Do you see power and honor and glory today? Earth-shaking, life-altering glory. That's the first reason for the mockery. Second, Mark highlights, I believe, the shame of the cross and their mockery as a contrast to the goodness of Christ to sinners. The mockery of Jesus, so horrendous, unjust, and reprehensible. Mankind's darkest hour is given to us in the striking passage as a portal to the immensity of his love. It's a means by which the greatness of his condescension would be revealed to us. The King of heaven's glory, subjecting himself to this ridicule. And one of the earliest depictions visually of Jesus is a crudely drawn picture carved into a Roman wall. It's this picture with a man on a cross, only this man is half man, half donkey. He's got the head of a donkey. There's another man at the foot of the cross, and this inscription mocks. It says, Alexamenos worships his God, the donkey king. Where the world sees something to be ridiculed or pitied, do you see the infinite love of your king? Augustine, in the 4th century, called the cross the pulpit from which God preached his love to the world. And it is my immense privilege today to come to the cross, to God's pulpit of wood, to preach to you the most important truth, the love of God for sinners through the death of Jesus Christ. To preach to you the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me, those he gave his life to save. We see very clearly from this text that this is not a love we deserve. Whenever heaven and hell, blessing and cursing, comfort and suffering are discussed or the topic of conversation, people in our world reveal the sense of entitlement they have in their hearts. Of course I deserve good. I deserve to be happy. I deserve heaven. I deserve glory. No, this passage opens our eyes afresh to the depravity of the human heart, the stain of sin that marks all of us, not just those in whom it found expression that day. When we study what the human race, Jew and Gentile combined, did to the Son of God, we should, by God's grace, have the humility to know that all we deserve is his judgment for our sin. And yet, Christ Jesus finished the work that God had given him to do, the work of dying for our sin by his living and by his dying. He brings us good by bringing us to God the Father. And it is appropriate for the undeserving. This is all we want to do today, It's appropriate for the undeserving to see his great love and to worship him with undivided hearts. This has been my prayer for you this week and for me, that those who don't deserve his love would be able to claim it with full hearts, hearts full of assurance, hearts full of love. Mark characteristically rushes in this text from detail to detail. And so that's what we're going to do. Each detail telling the story of his love. Number one, a whip. A whip tells the story of his love. Under pressure from the Jews, Pilate had caved and ordered Jesus to be scourged before going to the cross in verse 15. That flogging is the famous Roman flagellum. It was a cruel and merciless preparation for crucifixion. The first century historian Josephus described how this prelude to the cross would go down. The prisoner was stripped naked and tied to a post and then whipped with a strip of woven leather. But woven in this leather would be bits of bone and metal. So this flogging lacerated and stripped the flesh, often exposing bones and entrails. The purpose was to so weaken the victim and thereby shorten the time on the cross. It was so brutal that some prisoners never even made it to the cross. Jesus had much of his life taken away before he even mounted the cross. The one who came to us as a radiance of the glory of God, full of grace and truth, this was our welcome to him. Isaiah 52 verse 14 says of him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, marred almost beyond recognition as he went to the cross for the sin that had marred and ruined us. A whip tells the story of his love. Number two, thorns tell the story of his love. In verse 16, the soldiers led him away inside the palace and they called together the whole battalion for this action. These men were trained for control, for rigid and unquestioning obedience. And they are in this moment, they're set free, let loose, and they quickly lose themselves to the excess of bloodlust and violence. Just like the dignified Sanhedrin before them, they revel in the degradation of the one before them. They mock with all the violence they have inside of them, his claim, the idea of his kingship. Purple was the most expensive and prestigious of ancient dyes. So they cloak him in a mock robe, the royal color. A crown normally made of golden leaf. Now they weave together the stems of a spiny plant and they push the crown of thorns into his head. They put a reed, a mock scepter in his hands, and they snatch it away and beat him again and again over the head with it so that the thorns dig deeper and deeper into his head until blood is dripping and pouring down his eyes, his face, his neck. They switch back and forth between spitting on him and kneeling down in mock homage. They hail him. They salute him. Hail, King of the Jews. It's a parody of Caesar's salute. And through their speech, the irony thickens. On the lips of both Caiaphas and Pilate before them, the truth about Jesus had been ironically acknowledged, his enemies becoming unwitting confessors to him. You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. You are the King of the Jews. Here the bitter irony persists, and the soldiers in word and in deed acknowledge Jesus' true identity. James Edwards says in his commentary, even in rebellion against God, humanity still bears witness to God. And all the while, his own prophetic words of chapters 8, 9, and 10 are coming to pass. The world sees a pathetic, defeated, a failed king, but the Son of God is laying down his own life. He wore the twisted, perverted crown, painful crown on his brow, so that those who believe upon him would be able to receive a crown of life upon theirs. And you are here today, singing the songs. Are you here in faith towards Jesus Christ? Is your hail your worship from the place of truth, the truth of genuine love, genuine trust in your heart towards him. Hear the warning from the pen of Matthew Henry. He writes, "Those who pretend subjection to Christ, but at the same time give themselves up to the service of the world and to the flesh, do in effect the same thing that they did who bowed the knee to him in mockery and abused him with 'Hail, King of the Jews,' when they said, 'Actually, we have no king but Caesar.' Those that bow the knee to Christ but do not bow the soul, that draw nigh to him with their mouths and honor him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him, put the same affront upon him that these here did." So I ask you, is your heart near to Jesus today? Aimed at him, longing for him, belonging to him? Can you worship with the hymn writer, Isaac Watts? Could you say these words in truth? See, look, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Can you say those words today? Number three, a crossbeam tells the story of his love. And normally, a condemned man would carry his own crossbeam, the top part of the cross that would be attached to the upright post. He would carry that to the place of crucifixion. Well, Jesus is too weak at this point from the severity of the flogging that he received. How great a mystery is this? The one who formed the mountains willingly subject to this weakness. So verse 21, they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. The ancient church father, St. Chrysostom, saw in this scene the prophetic fulfillment of Isaac's journey up the mountain with his father Abraham. Isaac had to bear the weight, the wood for his own sacrifice upon his back. And up on the mountain, Abraham would have killed him, but for the intervention of God, God shows Abraham that ram caught in the thicket, a substitute for Isaac. And Jesus Christ, going to the place of crucifixion, has a substitute for the carrying of the wood, but there would be no ram caught in a thicket for him to spare him the judgment of God upon the cross. He himself was the substitute for sinners. Isaac was a type in the Old Testament, but actually less like Christ, more like Simon of Cyrene. All three synoptics mention Simon, but Mark alone mentions this interesting detail that he was the father of two brothers, Alexander and Rufus. Why that detail? Well, in Romans 16, verse 13, Paul mentions a Rufus who is part of the church in Rome, the same church that Mark is writing to. This might well have been a little piece of the crucifixion of Christ tied directly to that church and to those in their midst. A hint that this moment maybe left an indelible mark on Simon's life and on the life of his sons after him. Simon, at the very least, carrying that cross is significant in Mark's gospel. And in chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus had told the crowds, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, Simon, in a sense, becomes the first to obey that command, one commentator says, in a hauntingly literal sense. He goes on to write, "This verse will not permit us to maintain a shallow, sentimental view of what it means to carry our cross to follow Jesus." Mark is hinting here that love for our King will cost us. It must cost us our all, everything we have, our lives at his feet. Number four, the skull tells the story of his love. Verse 22, "And they brought him to the place called Golgotha," which means place of a skull. Historians and archaeologists debate the location and why it was called the place of a skull. Some say it was called that for the type of things, this type of thing that went on there, that occurred there, a place of cursing. Others said that it was a hill outcropping that resembled a skull that Jesus was crucified on. What we do know that is in their eyes, it was a place of curse. This was a cursed death. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, a man hanged on a tree is cursed by God. And so we know as well, according to the law and custom, that this place of the skull was outside of the city limits. Those cursed by God would be executed outside the camp. Leviticus 14 and Numbers 15. The picture that comes to mind is also from Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. One of the sacrifices to bring atonement was the scapegoat. The high priest would take his hands, lay his hands on the head of the goat, signifying the placing of the sins of the people onto the goat. And they would drive that goat off into the wilderness, signifying the removal of sin, such as the great love of God for us in Christ Jesus. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. In Hebrews 13 verse 12, Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And what is our response to that love? The author of Hebrews goes on in verse 13 and 14, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. Love for the King will cost us everything. Is suffering with him as you wait for his country better than all or the best that the world has to offer you? Number 5, a drink tells the story of his love. Mark continues with detail, following fast after detail. Verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. That offer was of a primitive sedative to dim a little bit the pain, a small comfort in the face of the terror. In the grand picture, this is fulfillment of Psalm 69:19-21. The psalmist writes, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Jesus refused the offer. He would not dim the pain in rendering this final act of obedience. He would meet the suffering of the cross with its full force, fully conscious of the horrors it would bring, fully conscious to the spiritual suffering as the Father turns his face away. He would be fully conscious as he ministers to the criminal who would finally see his glory. He would be fully conscious as he ministers to his mother by providing for her needs through John, his beloved disciple, fully conscious to the persecutors to see them with compassion and to pray for their forgiveness. He would be fully conscious to my sin and your sin as it was loaded upon him, as he took our guilt upon himself. Jesus refused to have the suffering of the cross numbed. And church, I confess to you that even this week, there have been times where my heart has been numb to him, numb to his holiness, his majesty, his beauty. Numb to his love for me. Why are we so quick to choose the myrrh mixed wines of this world and close our eyes to him? Are your eyes open today? Do you see his love today? Number 6, a garment tells the story of his love. Verse 24, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Here it's Psalm 22 that's being referenced and pointed to. Psalm 22 verse 16-18 says this, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. He seems by this point so completely at the mercy of the darkness, but the light of his word is prevailing at the same time. He is not a hapless victim. He is the loving king. He allowed them to strip him of his garments, to die in dishonor and shame. And why did he do it, church? He did it so that we, once clothed in shame, could be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, so that we would not stand naked and ashamed on the day of the Lord's judgment. Or as J.C. Ryle puts it, it was done that we, who are defiled with sin, might have a wedding garment wherein we may sit down by the side of angels and not be ashamed. Are you dressed in the righteousness of Christ? Or are you still trying to save yourself? Number 7, a placard tells the story of his love. Verse 25, and it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." It was custom to affix the cause of crucifixion, the crime, as a sign above the cross. Remember, Pilate found nothing wrong in him. And so he speaks here derisively, taunting the Jews in their subjugation. Ironically, again, he doesn't know how well he speaks for the reason of Jesus dying. Kings don't die on crosses, certainly not victorious ones, but this king's victory is through this death. And Pilate is merely the pawn, proving the prophet's praise that salvation belongs to the Lord. Matthew Henry writes, "Here was no crime alleged, but his sovereignty owned." They would read the sign and laugh at the dying king. We read it and we praise the Lord of our life. Number 8, criminals tell the story of his love. Verse 27, and they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. If you recall earlier on in the gospel in chapter 10, two disciples came to Jesus, James and John, and they asked that they might sit at Jesus' right and left hands when he comes into his glory. The wording there at sitting, about sitting at his right hand and his left hand, is strikingly similar to the language here in this passage. Jesus had said to them that they didn't understand what they were asking, and now finally they can see why. His glory was only going to be revealed through suffering, a suffering he would endure for them. This was his enthronement, as I read earlier. Not what they anticipated, but infinitely more wonderful and important. Jesus is given the middle cross, the place of prominence, the place for the chief of criminals. It was a mockery of his sinless perfection, his innocence, his goodness, his purity. And it was again a picture of his taking the place that should have been yours and should have been mine. Isaiah 53 verse 12 is being fulfilled both as a geographical reality, but also in its spiritual significance. The prophet writes, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." He was numbered with them. Why? For love of sinners who would be drawn to him through this, who would see him ruling and reigning even as he is on the cross, so that we transgressors by nature and by practice might be reckoned innocent through him. Has your heart been drawn? Has your heart been drawn eternally by the Father to see Jesus Christ with the eyes of faith? 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, Paul writes, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Can you see today? Number 9, and finally, inaction tells the story of his love. Throughout history, executions have always drawn a crowd. The Colosseum drew crowds. The pyres in medieval England drew crowds. The guillotine used during the French Revolution. There are always people drawn to witness the misery of others, happy that it's someone else, ready to wag their heads, to nod to what the suffering victim must surely have earned. And they were there that day, not close to him, to his story, but close enough to mock his shame. Verse 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." We see how the false accusations of the Sanhedrin have filtered down to street level, and nobody at this point is seeing how they fulfill scripture. Psalm 22 verse 7 says this, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Psalm 109:25. "I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads." In fact, the word for their derision in verse 29 is the Greek word blasphemeo, which means blaspheme. The evil that they speak is not against mere man. It is against God himself. They are guilty of the very thing the Sanhedrin had accused him of. Well, the chief priests are there to relish in their victory over him. Verse 31, "So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.'" There's an apocryphal book, the Book of Wisdom, 100 to 200 years prior to Christ. And it says the following, "If the righteous one is really God's son, God will help him and save him from the hand of his opponents." The Sanhedrin cannot comprehend the truth that the promised Messiah must suffer and die. His dying on the cross is proof for them of the debunking of all of his claims. They say that they'll believe if he saved himself. They would not have believed. They didn't believe the greatest sign when the tomb was empty. And they paid people to say that their disciples had stolen his body. Bystanders are there. Chief priests are there. But still more, verse 32, "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Victims on the cross died by asphyxiation. Breathing was difficult, hard work, painful work, pushing up on nail-pierced legs, pulling up on nail-pierced hands and arms, every breath agony, but that didn't stop them from using the little breath they had to revile Jesus. Such is the humiliation that even those suffering the same fate join in the chorus of mockers. All of them seeing his crucified form as proof of his failure, that he cannot be who he claims to be. God's son, God's Messiah would not be this helpless victim we see in front of us. If you were God's king, we would not be able to do all that we are doing to you. And all he does is take it. No contradiction to their mistreatment. He receives the shame, and this is the greatest irony of all. They see an impotent failure, but his inaction speaks of eternal love and power. What they are telling him to do, come down off the cross, save yourself, that is the easy thing for him to do. Coming down from the cross, avoiding the suffering and the shame, calling 12,000 angels to his side to wipe the smiles off of their wicked faces. That's the easy way out. What Christ Jesus does after this mockery, staying on that cross to be the brunt of their abuse, that's the greatest power, the greatest strength, and the greatest love that this world has ever seen. What they're telling him to do is the very thing he's resolved in the Garden of Gethsemane not to do. The very thing that would have spelled the end of all hope for sinful mankind. He has made the costly decision already not to do what they're saying he should do, but to do the will of God in order to save men. And he does it while they blaspheme him for it. It is precisely by not saving himself that he saves us. They don't know again how well they speak. He saved others. He cannot save himself. It's more like this. He is saving others. He cannot save himself. Can there be greater love than this? And can you say and believe today, Jesus did not save himself because he died to save me? I hope if you have not been able to say it in truth before today, that you would be able to say it now. I pray and hope that as we sing, you will praise Jesus, not just as the Savior of the world, but you would praise him as your Savior. And how should all of us, all of his people, respond to the one who refused to save his own life, but saved us instead? Mark 8:35 tells us, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it." We don't seek to save our lives, to depend on ourselves, to justify ourselves. We trust in Christ and we live in his righteousness and the freedom from condemnation that he gives and provides. We don't seek to save our lives clinging to this world and the things of this world to give us life when we know that life can only be found in him. We don't live as the little kings of our own lives. We embrace Jesus Christ as Savior. We hail him as Lord, the truth of our hearts, and we worship him as God. And that's what we're going to do right now, right after we pray. Please bow your heads with me. Jesus Christ, you are a glorious King, and we see it, your glory, even in your humiliation, your condescension for us, your willingness not to lay hold of what was yours by divine right, your willingness to empty yourself, to become obedient, to take on human form, to suffer and die on the cross. And we know that you have been given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we do that today. We bow our hearts, we bow our knees before you. We thank you for the cross. We hail you as King, the King of the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.